Hello, everyone, and welcome to Deep Dive. Thank you all very much for coming along. It's, again, really great just to see people from many different gatherings here. So tonight we're looking a little bit closer into something that's come out of our Joshua series. We've been following along in the book of Joshua over the last few weeks at church, and we see a lot of times it comes up the topic of holy war, and we read some quite confronting passages as we see this war go on, and there can be a lot of questions come out of it. So we're here tonight to think through, can Old Testament holy war really be read as Christian scripture, and what do we do with these parts of God's word that we read? This isn't something that I've thought much about, so I'm really excited to hear what Reuben has to say, and I'm sure a lot of you are as well. Just to give you an idea of how tonight's going to run. So Reuben's going to talk to us for a little while and help us think through this topic. And then we'll finish with some Q&A and go for however long, wrapping up until about 9 o'clock. So do hold on to your questions as we go through as well, if you have some. You should have got a handout at the door. If you're finding it hard to read, you can stick your hand up, and Bernie's got some larger print copies. No shame, you can just stick your hand up. And while he's doing that, if you would like a Bible or a pen, there are some at the back of the room as well if you don't have one of those. But before we keep going, I'll invite Reuben up. Thank you so much for joining us, Reuben. Now, you might be a familiar face to some in the room, but maybe not all of us. So it'd be good to get to know you a little bit. Who's in your family? What do you do during the week? What does church look like for you at the moment?
Thanks so much, Courtney. Fantastic to be with you tonight. And I have to admit, I didn't believe you when you said there'd be a room full of people on this topic on a Thursday night. I think there might even be a football match going on down the road as well. So well done for being here. And I'm really looking forward to working through this with you this evening. My family, married to Jodie, we've been married for 17 years now. And I have two middle primary school daughters and a dog named Bruno, who is part of the family. And that's about as much as I'll say. It's like not the best part of the family, but he's part of the family. And what I do during the week is work a lot with uni students. I have the great privilege of serving with evangelical students, with ES. I know this church has a really, it's a love for ES and a strong connection. Many of you have been through yourselves or know people who have. I serve as the regional team leader for SA and Northern Territory, so I do spend a bit of time helping the staff as well at different campuses across that middle part of Australia.
And what's something that you love about being on campus?
Lots of things. It really is a huge privilege to be alongside young men and women, the particular stage of life that uni represents. It's kind of related to kind of what I loved about my own time at uni. It was a really formative sort of big growth in faith and understanding the gospel moment for me, even though I'd kind of come from a Christian background, a Christian family. And I love seeing that happen to people, even if they sort of come to uni Christian or like mostly Christian, but just like a few things to kind of fall into place. Love seeing that happen. Happens regularly as we sort of teach through the Bible and wrestle with lots of big questions that's possible at uni with that sort of time. But especially just reflecting on the last few weeks, we've just been through Jesus Week. I'm sure many of you have been praying for that. You've been praying for people to be saved. Seeing people actually come to faith in Jesus for the first time at this stage of life, it's just amazing. And God's been really kind this year, I think, in that we've already seen two people recently become believers just in the city campuses. There's lots and lots of people reading the Bible with friends, and it's just I love seeing people meet Jesus. That's probably a simple way to capture it.
Super exciting to hear about. I'll get out of your way so you can help us through this topic, but I'll pray for you as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great privilege that we have to gather as your people around your word. Father, thank you particularly for tonight and for Reuben, for the way that you have grown him and shaped him, for the way that he can be a part of your exciting work on campus of growing your kingdom. And Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you've given him as he's thought through this topic. We pray that you'd help him to speak faithfully from your word. And Father, would you show us more of who you are as we dig into your word tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Thanks again. A couple of things I'll say up front is, I do really appreciate the invitation to come and speak on this topic. It's been, a good chance for me to do some reading, update my knowledge in this area. I've learned a few things and hope to share some of those with you. Alongside that, my other comment is I really miss the days when I was at Bible college and sort of had endless time to read and think and like come to a really well-formed opinion before writing the essay and submitting it, that sort of thing. And unfortunately, I don't have the luxury of doing that anymore. I have lots of different things I have to juggle. So I think it's good we have question time and do my best to be, you know, clear and explain things. And I do invite you to just ask whatever you think doesn't make sense or to push back in different areas. That'll be really good to hear your thoughts and be able to do that with you as well. Let's get into this topic. So just in terms of introducing it, I guess, as we approach a topic like this, there are a lot of layers going on. There's multiple layers and reasons why we might have questions about something like holy war and reading it as Christian scripture. I think one of those is just the historical and cultural distance we feel as we open up a book like Joshua. We read about all these things happening. The place names are foreign. The people are foreign. What they're doing seems really foreign as well to us. And more than a bit of it is confronting. And we're like, what's going on there? There's that. Yeah, there's definitely that aspect to it. And I think that's further shaped. So another layer, I think, is that we have, in the last decades, I think, become much more aware of the relationship between religion and violence, particularly since 9/11. I think it's really shaped the way we look at texts like this. We notice certain things as problematic because we have that in recent history for ourselves. And so we're sort of reading it through that lens. It's worth just worth being aware of as well. It gives us a certain kind of spectacles, which actually would have been quite different to an ancient audience. So some of the questions we're bringing to this text are going to be somewhat different than the original hearers. I guess that's a little bit like modern science giving us sort of spectacles that we take to Genesis 1 to 3. And, you know, there's all sorts of things that are at play when we're doing this. Another tension is between the obvious, I say obvious, maybe it's not obvious. To me, it seems obvious, just this apparent dissonance between God commanding, apparently, to just wipe out and kill people wholesale, and that this is said in a way that appears to be good or ethically permissible, but then we see Jesus, or we have experience of Jesus commanding us to take low or no violence approaches, things like turn the other cheek. But then also in Revelation, we see that battle language is quite dominant again, and Jesus is there with a sword in his mouth in battle against anti-God armies. And so, yeah, there's kind of things going on here across the whole story of Scripture. What do we do with such stark variation, though, in some of these different moments and reading the Bible as a whole? So we're going to attempt to answer some of those questions in some depth, I hope, but I'm just flagging, we won't necessarily cover everything in the depth that you might be looking for, so another reason for Q&A at the end. But my aim is to go a little deeper on some of the things that Jeff, I realise, has already raised with you from your sermon series on Joshua. I listened to his talk from 2 weeks ago. I thought it was an excellent and short in to some of the things that I guess I hope I can amplify a little bit, fill in a few more details on. And I'm not quite sure how this is going to work, but I'm hoping to draw our attention to some aspects of the way that God relates to war and violence that we might be less familiar with as well. And lastly, I'll attempt to show how holy war is not a category that you can just confine to these couple of books in the Old Testament, Joshua and Judges and so forth. But they actually can help us understand the major movements, major moments in the Bible storyline in surprisingly helpful ways. So that's where we're going to land. I think you actually see there's some really helpful stuff that this category of holy war gives us when we're reading the Bible as a whole. Okay, let's jump to stating the problem. Stating the problem. The main issue, I think, in my experience, that people take with war texts in the Bible, like the descriptions of holy war that we have in Joshua, is a claim that is something like this: God is holy, righteous, loving and just. We see that in both Testaments, but he appears to command actions that seem shockingly unethical in the wars of conquest that are recorded, for example, in Joshua. A couple of examples. So Deuteronomy 12:29, the Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Or Deuteronomy 7, from verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Is this commanding the slaughter of literally everyone, including women and children? And if so, doesn't that at least raise the question, is this as ethically questionable as it appears on face value? In the terms that we would consider ethical in war from our modern historical viewpoint. Like I said earlier, an ancient reader may not have had the same issues with it, but we are likely to read this and see it as too harsh, too indiscriminate, and even unethical. So how do you deal with this tension? Or possibly you might even see it as an outright contradiction between God's character and what he does, what he commands his people to do in this particular moment in the Bible story. A couple of strategies. One strategy that doesn't work first is we can cast God as changing between the Old and New Testaments. So one strategy is we can simply just say, God of Old Testament, a little bit grumpy, a little bit mean. God of the New Testament, much more approachable. Changes between the Old and New Testaments. There are many good reasons not to buy into the idea that the Old Testament God is harsh and vindictive and the New Testament God is loving and gentle. Jeff gave some good examples, so I'll refer you back to his talk if you want to hear this in some more depth. But in short, you can find ample evidence for God's patience, for his grace, and for his love in both Testaments. You don't actually have to go searching too far to see that God is presented and actually acts with great patience, great mercy, great kindness in both Testaments. And in the New Testament, you can find many places in which Jesus speaks of judgment and justice as ongoing aspects of God's engagement in the world, actually both now and also on the last day. We will all stand before Jesus, who is clearly the judge of the whole world. Now, I get why people come to conclusions like this. The Old Testament does feel quite different, and the New Testament, especially in the... it does feel a lot different than the New Testament, especially in the history sections like we're dealing with, if you're dealing with Joshua. A lot of it does revolve around battle and war. That's the subject matter as they're sort of going into the land. These issues are more in front of us because of that. And beside the book of Revelation, if you think about the New Testament, it is decidedly lacking on detail around military conquest. So not the same subject matter. That's also... I guess a reason why people might feel the Old Testament God and New Testament God is different. There are some good reasons for why this difference exists as well that we'll come back to. However, this doesn't mean that God's character has changed between the Testaments. I think the evidence actually points the other way. God is always all the things. He's always gracious, loving, just and holy. So a strategy that doesn't work, we're stuck back with our tension, with that contradiction again. Let's look at another strategy, a strategy that mostly works, but does leave some questions unresolved or not totally tied up. And this strategy is to say, essentially, well, they deserved it. Essentially to say they deserved it. The way this argument works is that we see in texts like Genesis 15, verse 12 and onwards, that God is exceedingly patient with the Canaanites who live in the land at the time that it is promised to Abraham. In fact, God waits for 400 years, during which time they continue, the Canaanites continue heaping up their sins, polluting the land with detestable practices like the child sacrifice we read about from Deuteronomy just a short while ago. Now, undoubtedly, the Canaanites did awful things which God is right to judge. But if this is the kind of statement that we're running with, they sort of deserved it in some way, and God has been patient, and now the time's come, I can empathise with the person who says, sure, like as a society, they engaged in terrible evil, but does that fact mean that any and every action against them is justified? Does that really mean that the wholesale destruction of all of them, including women and children, is justified? I can kind of empathise with the person who's looking and sort of saying that that seems to be an issue. Another version of this they deserved it strategy is to say that what we see in holy war is a kind of bringing forward of the final judgment into the here and now. Does that make sense? Bringing forward the final judgment into the here and now. So the idea is that none of us actually has any rights as we stand before a holy God. We've all sinned. We all stand under God's judgment. He rightly can punish any of us by death and following death, eternal judgment. That is, in effect, Paul's argument in Romans 2 to 3 and chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. And we all sin, so we all deserve death. It may be that what we're seeing in Joshua is just a kind of bringing forward of that they deserve death for their sin. I think this way of thinking about it is actually pretty helpful at a big picture level, at a conceptual level. Maybe God's people are being used by God as a tool of judgment upon the Canaanites. And so it is a kind of preview or flash forward to what awaits them before God's final judgment throne. It works fine at the big picture level, but it can still leave us with questions when we zoom into the particulars. Like, what about the non-combatants that get killed? What about the women and children? Especially the children who have no real personal involvement yet in the detestable practices that God is trying to rid the land of. So if that's something that resonates with you, you're here because you feel that tension, you want to know if there's some way to resolve it, then that's where we're going to go next. Now, I'm not going to, in the next things we say, I'm not going to give you neat or comprehensive answers, I think, but there'll at least be some thoughts which may be helpful as we try and tease these ideas out. So the second heading we've got is softening the blow. And pun is really not intended at that point. And I'm unfortunately going to keep making similar statements, but you're just going to have to filter that out if that's bothering you. There are a few ways, though, so softening the blow, there are a few ways we can potentially soften the force of some of what we've just mentioned. And the first one is to talk a little bit about genre, about the genre and how hyperbole might be at play in what we're reading in texts like Joshua. So when we read the Bible, we've always got to do so with attention to the genre of the material we're reading. We don't read the poetry of the Psalms in the same way or with the same rules as we might read Paul's letters. I take it that's pretty straightforward, and we can agree on that much. As we read books like Joshua, we are reading historical narrative of a kind, but based on our knowledge of other similar texts that we've been able to gather from the ancient world, we actually have quite a lot of texts that relate to warfare. It was maybe unsurprisingly a common thing to publish if you're a king. It was useful to be able to talk about your conquests and all of the enemies that you subdued. So we actually have quite a lot of examples of this, and we're able to see when you put up alongside books like Joshua that the writer is adopting many of the same patterns of the genre of war report, and so there are a couple of things to be aware of in terms of what's normal in the genre of war reports in that time and culture. I'm not going to go into huge detail on this, it would be a little bit too dry and technical, I think, but the main thing I want to highlight is that hyperbole was well within the expected figures of speech for the genre of war report in the ancient Near East. To use hyperbole myself, everyone did it. War records routinely gave reports that were true enough at their core, but obviously amplified. They amplified the positives, the successes, and downplayed the negatives. Overstatement of actual size of forces involved, extent of the destruction, and all those kinds of things is a common feature of the genre. So it's just worth being aware of as we read books like Joshua. It doesn't mean that the Bible is false or lying to us. We just have to be alert to the possibility that we might be reading a bit of a hyped up report in some places. And the way you'd know that actually is to keep reading the same report, the same scriptures, and just figure out if there's other data from elsewhere that points to maybe a slightly different way of stating what happened. I guess a modern equivalent genre could be the way we engage with sports reporting. In our modern day, you know that with sports reporting, there are certain things that are just acceptable in that genre. You know that if you read a headline like Crows totally destroy Port, you do actually have to keep reading a little bit to see the scoreline and work out, you know, from that what actually happened, what really happened. And that, you can apply that same principle as we're reading through Joshua. The narrator of Joshua and Judges seems to be actually quite comfortable engaging in hyperbole as part of these war reports. And it's even possible that God himself uses hyperbolic language himself as a way of accommodating himself to what people are used to hearing as he's addressing them. And what I'm saying is that within the book of Joshua, you'll find statements to the effect that the whole land and all the people in it were totally destroyed, rid of foreign nations, totally driven out. But then just a few verses later, at the start of Judges, for example, which follows immediately on from the timeline of Joshua, the people of those same nations that were meant to have been wiped out and totally destroyed are still there. So I've given you two specific examples, Joshua 10. In Joshua 10, we read, Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon, all these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. But you place that alongside Judges, Judges 1:19, it points out that the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Those two texts are talking about the exact same area, and it would appear, as you place them together, that one's probably hyping up the success. There were a lot of successes, but it's probably overstating it. The other one is just adding detail about maybe like a little bit closer to what actually happened. They didn't literally conquer all of the people in that particular region. It raises the possibility that what actually occurred is more like the kings, possibly the army, they're defeated and killed, perhaps even or many of the inhabitants of the city are also killed, but some are left. At best, the religion of the area is dealt with, the idols and so on are destroyed. That's really what God's commanding them to do at the heart of it. But the people of that place, it seems in many cases, were either left alive and they end up living amongst the Israelites. Or in some cases, the survivors are displaced and forced to live elsewhere. Okay, so maybe hyperbole, maybe understanding the genre a little bit there, potentially that softens the blow a little of the charge that this just is hard to match. This God is apparently loving, just, and yet commands these things. Maybe that softens the blow of some people look at this and say, oh, genocide. This is suggesting maybe that's not the right label to attach to this. Some other examples, Joshua 17 would be another one if we want to stick within Joshua itself. So if you just don't want to jump into Judges, but in Joshua 17, you'll read that the Manassites didn't drive out the peoples that they were trying to drive out completely as well. So just another one to add to that that section if you're taking notes. The second thing we're going to talk about is how both kill or drive out are given as acceptable means to accomplish a common goal. So the second thing I want us to note is that as we're reading through these texts, there appears to be two activities that God engages in or which God commands the Israelites to engage in. One of them is to totally destroy or totally kill. In Hebrew, words like kahad or haram. Hebrew actually has a lot of words for killing. So there's quite a lot of variety available to you in that language. On the other hand, so there's totally kill, totally wipe out, as well as drive out, words that are from garash and similar vocabulary. You can actually find both of these things commanded in the same the same paragraphs, same verses alongside each other in many cases. So I think I've given you a list there of things to go and chase down if you want to read this. Deuteronomy 7, 9, 12, lots of examples side by side. Deuteronomy 31, 33, Exodus 23, Joshua 23, and Joshua 24. So you've got this language of both kill, exterminate, and drive out. It's obviously possible that what is meant is that the Canaanites are meant to be driven out by means of killing them all. Like, that would be a way to accomplish both things at once. You can see that, right? Drive out by killing them all. That's a neat solution. However, it's worth pausing to think about whether that is necessarily the case and the intention that God has here. Some examples. So Joshua 24, one of the ones I gave you in that list. In Joshua 24, God is presented as using the hornet, whatever that means. It's a little bit unclear about whether it's just some kind of, like literally a plague of hornets or something like that, or the terror that you would feel if a hornet was chasing you. It's just sort of stated as though it's obvious what it means. But God uses the hornet, whatever that is, to drive out, we're told. He drives out the nations without reference there to using kill language, total kill language, killing everyone. And there are a number of other verses in this category that speak about driving out without the associated mention of killing. You'll notice as well the thing that Israel are criticized for in Judges 2. I think this is instructive. As we read Judges 2, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. You can see the criticism here. What they're criticized and what is named as their disobedience is that they didn't break down the altars and they allowed the idolatry to exist amongst them in God's land. They're not criticized for not having killed everyone. They're criticized for not having driven out the religion of these people. Another, and I think better explanation of how to deal with these two things side by side, the totally kill and drive out, is that they're actually two options that work towards a common goal. The goal is of primary importance. There are two permitted ways to go about it. So a quote I've given you, either of the options could accomplish the goal of achieving a new Eden and sacred space with the exclusive worship of Yahweh. Total kill actions and drive out actions are related to a larger goal, namely that Israel will take possession of the land as sacred space for Yahweh worship. Does that make sense? It's sort of saying God's got this big goal in mind, two possible ways to go about it. It's not as though the only option is you have to literally kill everyone. Perhaps that also softens things a little bit. Driving out is an acceptable means. I doubt it would totally resolve all the issues. You're still going to have to deal with what does that mean for wiping out a culture in a particular place. Like, it still seems problematic, perhaps, to modern people. But maybe that softens the blow a little bit. And also matches better with what we see actually happens in the time of Judges. Not everyone is actually totally killed. They're still around in the storyline of Judges. That's not a total answer to the issues of the wars of contest in a conquest involving the death of non-combatant women and children. And we can also point to, so just to kind of anticipate an objection that you might have to what I've just said, and so you can hear me agree with you, we can also point to times when God was not afraid to himself wipe out literally almost everyone without reference to whether they were military innocents or not. The main examples, of course, are Noah's flood and the plagues in the Exodus. Okay, so whatever we say about what's going on in Joshua, we still need to hold those in, have those in hand as well. And so, along that line of reasoning, I want to finish this part by quoting an Australian Old Testament scholar, Barry Webb, from an article titled The Wars of Judges as Christian Scripture. It's a really good short read if you can get your hands on it, if you've got some kind of library subscription that lets you get this. So I've given you the reference there. But here's an extended quote anyway. He assumes that that the killing described in Joshua is, as I understand him anyway, I think he understands it as nearly as comprehensive as reported. So I think you would probably disagree with me about the hyperbole side. I'm not totally sure, but I think that's the case. And in that case, he actually challenges us to think about what this teaches us about God and people and culture and sin. So have a listen to how he puts things together. He says, the culture of the Canaanites was not simply a preferred way of life with no moral significance. And insofar as the Israelites were seduced by it, they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and made themselves liable to the same kind of judgment. Second, evil is something far too deep to be eliminated by the simple punishment of this or that particular act or person. It so corrupts the nature of men and women and their whole way of life that nothing and no one is exempt from it, and only wholesale destruction can remove it. In short, evil is irremediable. That is why radical root and branch judgment is necessary. The biblical message is that not all religion is good, and that religion does not guarantee protection from divine judgment. Everyone in Judges is religious. Canaanites and Israelites alike. Even at their most reprobate, the Israelites are religious, but their religion does not secure God's favor or make them proof against his judgment. They're warned in both the law of Moses and the prophets that if they do as the Canaanites do, they will suffer the same fate as them. The Bible's view is that religion, like everything else, is capable of being true or false, good or bad. The idea that all religions are equally valid and therefore exempt from moral judgment is contrary to the teaching of both the Old and New Testaments. The book of Joshua and Judges make this point in a particularly powerful way. Okay, the third heading I want to give, this will be quite brief, I initially had more to say here. I've just compacted it right down. If there's something you want to ask in questions, go for it. I'm just going to say a few things about how war practices in Joshua are not normative outside this specific context. So this will also become clearer in the last section why this is, but the important thing is just to say that whatever we make of holy war, the wars of conquest that we read about in Joshua, they do belong in a particular moment in salvation history and have no ongoing contribution to make in terms of how God's people should conduct themselves or even how war in secular contexts should be conducted. This really is a very sort of bound to Revelation, bound to this particular moment in salvation history situation. This war, to put it more directly, this war is conducted by God. That's an important thing to notice. It's conducted by God at a specific moment in time, in a specific place within the borders of Canaan, the promised land, for a specific purpose. So one concrete example of how you could go wrong with this is if you looked at it and thought, because it happens in the Bible, it's totally fine to go about killing civilians and non-combatants. Actually, the opposite, I think, is true as we think about the way the Bible's ethics plays through from start to finish. It's actually right and good that modern conventions on warfare make it a crime to target and kill non-combatant and civilian populations. You might also have questions about specific practices that were allowed by God in the context of these kinds of wars. For example, there is, you may be aware, there is permission given for Israelite warriors to choose women who look good to them from a conquered nation. And within certain rules, we're allowed to marry them. Now, that raises lots of ethical questions, I think, for us quite rightly. There are some sophisticated ways of arguing that things like this are not God's gold standard for human relationships across the Bible's story. He does actually move progressively in a different and better, I would argue, direction. We don't have time to go into the ins and outs of how that works here, but hopefully it's enough just to say, as a start, what we're reading about here, it does capture a particular moment in salvation history, in the story, and things do move on substantially between them and us. Okay, so in case you were thinking about conducting your own holy war, just want to give you some pause on that. Okay, into the last section. This is the heading 4, I think, on your handout. Holy war is a useful way to understand the broad sweep of Scripture. Okay, so let's bring it all together and think about what actually is the payoff for us in terms of thinking about holy war. Does it have ongoing help for us as Christians as we read across the rest of the story of Scripture? And I think it actually does. It's got a lot of helpful, it does actually a lot of helpful work for us across the whole Bible story. Another quote from Webb and Olsey. This is a different Webb than the one I quoted before. These are both American guys. The underlying objective in biblical holy war, so they're trying to capture what's going on in the big picture, and the underlying objective in biblical holy war is not the killing of people or the killing of all the enemy. Rather, it is about the hoped-for creation of idolatry-free sacred space in the formation of a new Eden. I think it's a really helpful way to capture what's going on in terms of this being about a story about God trying to do something really good, trying to create a space in which he's able to be with his people in relationship, with blessing, all that that looks like in the creation of a new Eden. It ties it to the start of the story and says the end is going to get even better. The theological framework that gives rise to the actions that we've been calling holy war are found especially in the book of Leviticus. So we find in the teaching of Leviticus, there are three categories which people, things, and places can find themselves in, can fit in. You can see those on your page. Sorry, it's not a very nice diagram, but you just have to sort of imagine it with colours and symbols. But you can see the categories there. They are holy. One category is called holy. God is obviously the defining member of this set of things. God himself is holy. Things that are associated with that space can become holy as well. In the middle is things that are clean. People, places, and things that are clean can remain clean. Sometimes they can be made holy. They can kind of go up the tree, or they can become unclean. That is the third category, things that are unclean. And the key idea here is that holy and unclean things cannot go together. When an unclean thing comes into contact with the holy God, this is seen as a challenge to his sovereignty, to his rule. And the outcome for the unclean thing is that it becomes what the Bible calls harem, becomes this Hebrew word which means sort of sequestered or confiscated. It loses its right to have individual standing. It becomes God's possession for him to do with as he sees fit, as he pleases. Holy war is how a holy God asserts his rule over unclean things that have challenged his sovereignty. In this sort of theological framework, they become harem, and in the case of Joshua, practically that means that they are given over to destruction. They must be driven out or eliminated. They can't stay in God's holy space. So let's apply that theological framework to what's going on in Joshua first before thinking about the connections to the rest of the Bible story. In Joshua, it's really clear that the land is claimed as God's property. I'm just going to use God's personal name from here on in just to try and highlight how this is actually really relational, really personal in terms of what's going on here. So I'm going to use God's personal name, Yahweh, just to make that extra clear that we're not talking in abstract categories here, but it's actually to do with the holy God who wants to relate personally with his people in a particular place. So we see how the land is claimed as Yahweh's property, particularly in Joshua chapter 5. It's kind of a weird story in many ways, but we see that this land is claimed by Yahweh, and as such it's claimed by the holy God and becomes a holy land as well. It's set apart as holy space, as sacred space. We see there in chapter 5, God commands Joshua to remove his sandals. That obviously echoes what other situation in the Bible story? It's Moses, isn't it, where he stands before the holy God and is told to take off his sandals, but also sandals function in terms of property ownership at other points in the Bible story as well. So you might think about Ruth and how that plays out there. So the Israelites, the land is claimed by Yahweh. The Israelites are also claimed by Yahweh to belong to him. They're a holy nation. They're Yahweh's prized possession. So Yahweh's holy people can be with Yahweh, the holy God, in this land which is understood as sacred space, holy space. It's all making sense so far? In this arrangement, what can definitely not fit in such a land, in such a holy space, are things that challenge Yahweh's authority. Things that rub up against his holiness or the holiness of his people. That is, the uncleanness of idolatry and pagan worship can't stay. It doesn't belong. It can't be there. The people who practice it can't stay. They become harem, and God does what he sees fit to do with them. The key idea to notice here is that Joshua's conquest, it's not so much about Israel taking the land from other nations. It's an easy mistake to make as we read through. It's not about Israel taking the land from other nations. It's rather Yahweh conquering his enemies, those who would challenge his rule and sovereignty, and he's taking a land that is rightfully his. It's also essential for us to note at this point that if Israel does not come under Yahweh's rule and live in line with his sovereignty over them, they themselves would become harem. A lot of this, again, works against the possibility of seeing what happens in Joshua as in this simplistic way of just seeing it as genocide. That's really not what's going on. The issue is not a battle between people groups where one is seen as superior. That's usually what we mean in terms of genocide in the modern world. This is a divine conflict in which Yahweh is aiming to clear out tenants from his land who don't follow him, who challenge his rule, who are grossly sinful. And the desire is that the new tenants would not be corrupted by these sinful ways, would actually live in ways that are holy and fit for a holy place like this land is meant to be. The evil practices of the Canaanites have been contaminating that land for 400 years, and in the wars of conquest, Yahweh is expressing judgment, purging the evil, in order to make this his holy dwelling place amongst his holy people. George Athos was one of my Old Testament lectures, and during his lectures on Joshua, he suggested that rather than seeing this as genocide, we can better view what's going on here as sin-ocide. I think that conceptually might make more sense. Or if you're into Latin, maybe peccacide, peccatorum. Maybe that's the way to see it. But sin-ocide, I think, is a better way to see what's happening here. The big picture question is this. Is the holy God right to drive out unclean, in the theological sense, grossly sinful, Canaanites from the land? And that's a really key issue confronting the original readers. Is God right to do that? Through the theological lens that we've just described, the answer has to be yes, doesn't it? He has to. It can't be otherwise. And so Joshua is a concrete worked example of what Yahweh versus actual ethnic Canaanites looks like. But what if we zoom out to the bigger picture of the story, bigger story of the Bible, and ask whether this specific example, God versus actual ethnic Canaanites, can help us understand some other key moments in the Bible story. And the idea I want to introduce here is that you can find Canaanites at many different places in the Bible story. Not necessarily ethnic Canaanites, but functional Canaanites, or what I'm going to call literary Canaanites. This is an idea I'm taking from Webb and Oste. Their book, which I've got here, Bloody, Brutal, and Barbaric, found generally helpful if you want to dig into more technical detail. Bunch of things I'd ended up not agreeing with, but I think it's definitely worth a read. And this was an idea that I really loved coming through and them helping to think about how this all fits into the bigger story of the Bible. We notice that there are literary Canaanites at many places in the Bible story. The first Canaanites we actually meet are on the first pages of the Bible. Adam and Eve are the first literary Canaanites, because they challenge God's rule and sovereignty. And what happens to them? They are driven out of the holy space that Eden represents. Many of the features of the story of Genesis 2 and 3 are expecting us to understand holy war. They're expecting us to have that in the background. They're driven out and actually kept from re-entering the garden by, you'll remember, a huge angel warrior with a flaming sword. Like, that is obviously holy war language. And on the other side of the Joshua story, we have the other end of the story about God's people in the promised land. Under the kings, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, they're described in terms that causes us to say, as we read through those books, you guys have become Canaanites. They've become literary Canaanites. They engage in the same idolatry, the same detestable practices as the ethnic Canaanites before them. So this particular worked example of the ethnic Canaanites in Joshua, I think, functions as a way for God's people in exile to look at themselves and say, was God right to drive us from the land? And the answer is yes. just as he did to Adam and Eve, just as he did to the ethnic Canaanites, so he has done to us who became Canaanites in every relevant sense. The really interesting thing is what happens with Jesus in relation to this idea. Jesus, as I'm sure you'll know, in his early life relives the story of Israel, doesn't he? He's called out of Egypt. His baptism is a kind of crossing the Red Sea, being tempted in the desert 40 days and nights, echoes that journey in the wilderness 40 years. The Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration, recalls in different ways Mount Sinai, giving of the law. But the difference in Jesus' case is that he succeeds everywhere that Israel does not. He's the true and faithful Son of God, the very opposite of a literary Canaanite. His people are also cast as the new nation of Israel, 12 disciples for the 12 tribes. And Jesus is the Holy One of God, and in his very being actually is the place where God and humanity meet. He is God and man, and as such is the new temple. Much of the language of the New Testament is unmistakably battle language, but the horizon really shifts from the physical patch of land called Israel to the whole world. So as you read the Gospels, it's hard to miss how much battle Jesus does with various forces, but the goalposts are shifted, aren't they? It becomes spiritual and it encompasses eventually the whole world. Jesus goes about first in Israel, but then makes some journeys into Gentile lands, finds people of faith there. After his resurrection, sends his disciples saying that he's been given authority over all people everywhere. And so he says, go and make disciples of all nations. And that happens. That happens. People turn to the king. They come under his rule. But it doesn't happen through military conquest, but rather as people hear the gospel, which urges them to repent and believe. In this part of the Jesus story, though, in this Jesus part of the story, though, there is a new kind of literary Canaanite. It's surprising. Those who are cast out or removed from Jesus' kingdom are very often the ones who think that they are insiders in God's kingdom, the priests and the teachers of the law. These are actually ethnic Israelites, but find themselves excluded from Jesus' kingdom because they are, in some cases, wealthy, and so they feel they need nothing. They are hypocritical. They have confidence in their own righteousness. They're religiously smug, all types of idolatry, expressions of sin, which leaves them outside Jesus' kingdom, whereas faith and repentance allows many to come in, including many ethnically Canaanite people. Matthew 15:21 is a great example. Let me read you this story about a Canaanite woman. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. That cry, "Lord, help," is literally, "Lord, have mercy," and is probably meant to evoke a very war conquest type thing, a conquered enemy crying for mercy. The reason this can happen is that Jesus, in his death on the cross, has dealt with the sins of all people, of all the idolatry of literary Canaanites such as ourselves, bearing them so that they would not just be forgiven, but also so that we might be drawn into the family of God and made holy. People from all nations have become God's holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Quoting once more, just to finish, quoting from Webb and Osteen again, "No more physical wars for sacred space are needed. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection conquer the strongest enemy, death itself, and provide the power for carrying the storyline to the final phase of an eschatological Eden. The Lion of the tribe of Judah conquers or triumphs over his enemies through the cross. The battle has already been won." which is great, great hope. It's good news, not just for us, it's good news for all people everywhere. Hopefully a good place to land what I think has been quite a challenging topic, and to put Jesus in his place as the warrior who has defeated every enemy. However, I feel like I should pray at that point, and then can we do questions? Okay. Let's do that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do stand before you as people who don't deserve your favour. You are the Holy God, and there is so much about us that rightly deserves your condemnation. But we thank you for your grace, your mercy, particularly in the Lord Jesus, for the way that he has been the one to deal with all our idolatry, all of our sin, so that we might be brought into the kingdom of Jesus, into your family, as your very own children, as your very treasured possession. We pray that you would help us in some way to be able to take something useful from what we've talked about tonight, whether that's for ourselves or perhaps in conversation with others as well, to be able to have words that winsomely point people to your holiness and how good that is, even in the midst of stories that can seem so violent and filled with war and all that means. But we pray that it would point us to the bigger picture of what you're trying to achieve and what you have achieved in the cross, of creating a space, a new Eden, a place where we can enjoy relationship with you in peace and in blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes, we're going to have some time for questions. So you can stick your hand up and I'll bring the microphone around.
Seems that through the Bible, even through to Revelation, judgment and salvation go hand in hand.
Yeah.
And judgment in one hand of God, salvation in the other hand. And we look at the judgment part and we don't like what we see. Is that just another example of really judgment being dealt out, but via the hand of people rather than the hand of God?
So I'm trying to get my head around the question. What's that in the example that you're pointing to? I think I agree with you, but yeah.
These holy wars where Israelites, take over the Holy Land. Is it just really like the judgment of God being dispensed via the people rather than via God himself, or in the case of Jericho, by God himself?
Yep. That was what I was trying to suggest, was a mostly helpful strategy to take about this. In some ways, it is a bringing forward of God's judgment into the present. I just wanted to note that, like, as I've talked with people about that, it mostly works, but it still leaves you with the particulars. Like, sometimes you look at what actually takes place as people go about killing each other and you think, it actually just looks very messy. And in some particular instances, I think what's on view is not really the end point in terms of ethics of what God wants us to get to. Just the particular example of, taking essentially forced brides out of a war context. There are certain particulars about the text that we're confronted with that don't totally get explained by saying, it's just an aspect of God's judgment. There's messiness in it, yeah. So if you want to, yeah.
So look at Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. Maybe not all the people in those cities deserve God's judgment.
Perhaps, yeah. And so this would probably be where Barry Webb's a little bit helpful in talking about the way that we all actually deserve God's judgment, in a sense, just in terms of the culture being anti-God, the culture that we all find ourselves in. And actually, yeah, there's some good reasons for thinking that wholesale judgment is an expected consequence. Yeah, sorry, I'm just trying to say that I agree with you, but I, I just wanted to flag that often in conversation with people, they're going to come up with particulars that are just harder to explain away on the basis of it's just God's judgment. Yep. Thanks for your question. Very helpful.
Hi. My question is, you know, in the last sentence in your notes, it says that the battle has already been won. Hmm. So does that mean that there is no more holy war that's ongoing at the moment? Or?
Yeah, I think that's the implication that even what you see in Revelation, what Jesus speaks is the word of the gospel, the word of the cross. That's the thing that has actually defeated all of God's enemies, and that's already happened. We're just waiting for that to finally be played out and experienced by all creation. So in that sense, yeah, Jesus has already won. That's the story of the Bible. And so, yes, holy war has actually met its end point at the cross. We've still got that picture of Revelation, but what's happening as Jesus goes to war against the enemies of God is he's just speaking the word of the gospel. That's the sword that he carries in his mouth. Yep. So I could say simply yes, but yeah, there's a little bit more detail. Yep.
I hope this is not sort of a silly question. We dealt with back a couple of weeks ago in a sermon about after taking over Jericho, they then moved on, and a silly man stole stuff, hid it in his tent.
Oh, Achan, yeah.
Yeah, and he was killed, and as well his wife and children.
Yes.
And then somebody, not very helpful, actually put me referred me to Deuteronomy verse that says, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the sins of their fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin.
Yeah.
You know, it sort of puzzled me. Did Joshua sort of break a law?
So this is an aspect of, it's another aspect that you've noticed about, the viewpoint of Joshua and Judges is very collective. There's no so individualism is not a really strong feature of what happens in Joshua and Judges. Concretely, what's happening in the Achan story is that Achan's refused to, so he's actually kept a little bit of what had been set apart as harem, like it belonged to God. It was meant to be destroyed. He kept a little bit of it. I'm remembering it correctly. This is Joshua 7, I think. If you follow things through, what actually should have happened is the whole nation at that point should have been zapped. But this is, a concrete way of making sure that judgment's executed, that it's executed at substantial cost, I suppose, to Achan and his family. But it's also a way of preserving the rest of the nation in the midst of that disobedience. So, there's some peculiar things about the way that God relates to the nation in terms of covenant, and the covenant was broken, which should have national implications, but in this particular instance, it falls just on Achan and his family. The verse that you quote in Deuteronomy, I think actually does flow through and become much clearer in terms of the way that God relates to people in Christ, is that it actually is every person that stands before Christ, and it really is a matter of their own faith in him or not. So I think that's the end point of that verse, not probably the Achan situation. Yep. Thank you. It's a bit messy though, isn't it? Especially for his family. Seems hard.
Hey, Reuben. So when you look at the nations that Israel was asked to drive out and their evil practices, the argument could be made that our culture engages in similarly evil practices, and like I won't name them because I mean it's sensitive, sure, some of them, but you probably know what I'm talking about. So I mean, one might be, you know, what we prescribe to children as puberty blockers or something like that, and many other issues. Mm-hmm. So I guess it would be one, do you think we can say our culture maybe is similarly evil to those cultures? And then following on from that, I guess two questions. What does God's judgment look like now on us as a culture that's perhaps that evil? And as Christians, how do we live in a culture that's that evil?
Yeah, sure. Thanks, Michael. Well, let's do the second one first. How do we live in that culture? I think Jesus gives us a lot of insight in how to go about this. He is very clear that his kingdom belongs to people who are willing to have faith and repent, and he doesn't particularly care what kind of people they are. He actually finds that a lot of people that end up having faith are those who are normally seen as outsiders, have messy lives, maybe engage in some of the kind of actions that you're talking about, but they, as they hear the gospel and are persuaded by it, they're actually bought in. They're conquered in a sense and become part of his kingdom. So that's, I think, helpful for us to realise as well. There might actually be people in our lives or people that aren't in our lives yet that should be in our lives that we might, by persuasion, that's the method of holy war, if there is such a thing right now, is by declaring the word of the cross, that it's finished, and that's where life is to be found. So calling people to come home to Jesus, I think that would be one thing to do, a very productive thing to do. Your first question was, can you remind me, actually, it's just slipped out of my head. Is it fair, that our culture is evil? Human culture always invents new and creative ways to be evil. That's not actually novel to our culture. That's like page 4 of the Bible. I don't think I have heaps more to say about that, except Jesus is the hope of this neighbourhood. The people who live around here is the hope of the people who live in Adelaide and Australia and the world, and we have the privilege of being his ambassadors and helping people to come to know him. I think that's as much as I want to say there. You did ask about like what judgment looks like today as well. I think that was another small part of your question. So perhaps as the next person gets organised. I did mention that God judges currently and will judge in the future. Part of it, this is particularly drawing on Romans 1. Part of what God's judgment looks like now is, in some senses, handing us over to our own idolatry, our own evil practices, and just experiencing the consequences of those. So if you want to chase that through, it would be Romans 1.
Yeah, so you say God was being patient with the Canaanites. Is there an assumption that they were supposed to know what the law was? And were they supposed to know that what they were doing was evil? I'm guessing this was a few generations after Noah. So I'm just in the perspective of someone who was born there and that's all that they've ever known. And so trickling down from that question, are humans expected to inherently know what's good from evil? Like a remote society at the moment who's never heard of God that lives in sin, do they deserve a similar judgment as the Canaanites got?
I'm not really sure how to answer that second part of the question. Do they deserve a similar punishment to what the Canaanites got? I don't think so, but I'm maybe missing kind of what you're talking about. I don't think we're meant to go around putting people to death, literally. That's probably not what you're suggesting, but if it's okay, I'll park that question. Were they supposed to know anything about God? Well, I think we actually do get a sense that there are at least some who do know about God and decide that he is worth paying attention to. The chief example would be Rahab, who's a Canaanite. She sort of adds two and two together and thinks, I'd rather be on that side of the equation than the other one. Yes, I think evangelism and the way people discover about God, it looks very different in the Old Testament compared to what Jesus sends us out to do, but there definitely is the invitation for people from all nations to come in. The Gibeonites are the other ones in Joshua who, through kind of shifty means, managed to find themselves amongst the people of God. They still, in a sense, become sequestered, like they still are kind of harem, in the sense they become God's possession, but they end up serving him as priests in the temple, which is kind of weird and cool as well. Yeah. Thanks for the question.
If you say some passages are hyperbolic, where does it end? Is the fall of Jericho with the blowing the walls down, is that hyperbolic too? How do you know?
Yeah, good question. I think that's a really important question, actually, because I don't want to lose all control over, like, reading the Bible as is actually trying to tell us something that is grounded in some way in reality. And I was suggesting that the control is you go looking in the text itself for other clues about that might sort of bring you back towards the centre or sort of move you away from the initial hyperbolic report. And I think you can find that in terms of the people in a region get totally destroyed and cast out, but then you find that they actually there's a bunch of them still there. So I think you can put those two things together and go, oh, maybe, you know, we can deal with hyperbole, we understand that, and can put piece together what is a little bit closer to what may have actually happened. So yes, I'm certainly not suggesting that you just look at these and say they're simply outlandish stories of things that never happened. I think it's possible to just read carefully and come to conclusions that don't just take one type of account or the other, but try and match them together. Thank you.
I had a question about the Gibeonites. Where did the curse come from that they were forced to become the priests of the Lord?
Oh, okay. So, well, their story is in Joshua 13, I think. They basically make a clever treaty by pretending to be from outside of the land, I think, is how it works. But I have to admit, I didn't actually read it recently. Chapter 9, thank you. Yeah, that's right. Verse 9, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We've heard reports of him, all he did in Egypt, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, etc. We, your servants, make a treaty with us, down to verse 12, bread's ours, and so forth. So they make a treaty with this nation. Verse 16, 3 days after they made a treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbours living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So they managed to escape being conquered in war. But what I was suggesting is that in the story, they do still find themselves subject to what's sometimes called the ban, the harem, but the particular outcome for them is quite different. So the way that God uses them as he pleases is that they become priests who serve in the temple. Yeah, so not suggesting a curse as such, but just like a curious and creative way that they still receive the same fate but a different outcome. These are great questions. Thank you, by the way. Yeah, really appreciate it. Ask whatever you'd like.
Thanks, Ruben. So in the New Testament, Jesus taught us to love our enemies. But however, in the Old Testament, God actually executed his divine judgment on the Canaanites. Can you help us unpack a little bit about like God's justice and God's mercy at the same time?
Thank you, Henry. There's a couple of ways you can go here. So I think one of the most straightforward ways of looking at this is what we're dealing with in Joshua is something that's happening at the at least the political level, but I wanted to raise it even higher. It's kind of like at a cosmic spiritual battle, God versus nations that are grossly sinful and opposed to his rule. So there's something going on at the political level that then issues in holy war, in warfare. What you find Jesus talking about in terms of loving your neighbour, turning the other cheek, Jesus is not trying to set up a political structure there. He's actually just trying to talk about interpersonal relationships. And so for you and I, as we relate to each other, the right thing for me to do in terms of loving you is to, if you wrong me, to turn the other cheek. That's the kind of ethics that Jesus demands of us in interpersonal relationships. The New Testament, and I think Jesus as well, still allows room for political responses that look like war or coercion of some kind, like police forces or that kind of thing. So Romans 13 would be an example of that. But Jesus also seems to talk about soldiers and doesn't particularly question their profession. So, I think that's probably the two levels that it's working at. One's that sort of national political warfare is going to be part of the picture in a broken world. The other is interpersonal, and at that level, Jesus is really challenging us to non-violent responses. Did that answer your question? Okay, thank you. Yep.
Hi. I might be picking on words here, but I think it was Jesus who said that children don't really carry the sins of their parents or someone else. Okay. And that being said, if the family of Rahab and Rahab herself can be adopted into Israel, why must children like kids be killed as well? Or is it just an example of personal commitments? It's just, it sucks to see that children are killed as well.
Yes, yep. I feel that. I agree with you. I think it's one of the hardest things for me as well as I read these stories. I'm like, what? How does that work? And the simplistic answer is we're not viewing an individualistic sort of way of God dealing with people in Joshua and Judges. It is really he's dealing with nation at a time. And I think that's sort of the simplistic answer that gets you most of the way there. But it's still, like the particulars seem really awful. I think it tells you that sin's really awful and the consequences of sin are really awful as well. But I don't know how to neatly resolve that in a way that's going to make like sense for most modern people, except to point to the holiness of God, the project of him trying to actually set up a space where his people can be with him and enjoy blessing with him. So there is actually kind of a good reason he's doing it. He's not just being vindictive, but on the way through, I think there's just some really messy situations that are hard to resolve. You asked also about does Jesus treat people on the basis of what their parents believe? Or something? I didn't quite catch that first bit.
No, I was just thinking because I seem to recall Jesus said something about the children don't really carry the parents' sin.
Oh, right. But, And his disciples are like, is this because of his parents' sin or his own? And Jesus said, no, it's because I'm going to show you the glory of God. So that's a really particular example as well. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, great. Thank you.
Time for a couple more.
Courtney's not done.
Bring us back to Jesus. Joshua and Jesus are very similar names, aren't they? Can you just comment on that in the context of what you've been talking about today?
Names in the Bible are very rarely accidental, aren't they? I guess that's what you're picking up on. And in terms of Yahweh being the one who saves is kind of the meaning behind Joshua's name and Jesus's name is a version of it. I guess that's the point I tried to land on, is that in this kind of big story about holy war, God's actually defeated the biggest enemy we all have through the one who saves, through Jesus and his cross. So I presume that's where you sort of trying to drive, and I totally agree. I think that's the most important thing to hopefully take from an investigation like this tonight.
Hey, Ruben, thanks for the talk.
No worries.
So when we're speaking with our non-Christian friends and they have these questions, particularly about, you know, whole nations being wiped out, especially women and children, is it okay if we say that makes sense in God's economy, even though I don't fully understand it? Is that a way of, you know, acknowledging that it's a sensitive issue, or do you think it's misleading if we don't provide a concrete answer?
Yeah, I guess it depends on your own convictions. So I've certainly, as I've been reading, and you'll be aware that there are a range of views on these issues, and some people, I think, find they're able to land much more confidently at the end of they deserved it, this is God's punishment in that kind of way. It does all sort of tie together neatly for them. I guess the way I've tried to express it is I think that gets you most of the way there. But for me, I think there's some tension there. So I would probably say something on the lines of what you said. I think it does make, God had his reasons for doing what he did, and it made sense at that particular moment in history. Do keep looking at the bigger story, and particularly look at the story of how it lands in Jesus. That would probably be my main strategy there. It's a tricky conversation. I think Jesus does help us put a lot of it in perspective, though.
The way I view outcomes is perhaps on the basis of the verse way back in the Old Testament, "Today I set before you life and death. Now choose life." Mm. And it seems to me that God has always laid out the set of consequences that follow bad behaviour. And so when we read the word punishment, I think maybe that's a word that that's meant to mean something to us who got spanked as children, as punishment. But I think the way I look at it is more like God saying, don't jump off that cliff, otherwise there will be some hard consequences. And God's already laid out the consequences, so I view sin as more like jumping off a cliff and then being surprised that God doesn't stick out his hand and save you halfway down. And if people are jumping off the cliff with their children, maybe that makes it easier to understand.
Yeah,
is that a valid way of looking at it?
I guess in a sense, yeah, I get what you're saying. I think what I'd want us to notice is that that's not how Jesus behaves as he comes into contact with people who... I'll pick up... I think one of my favourite but quirkiest lines in the Old Testament, the end of the book of Jonah. Jonah's very frustrated with God for not destroying the city of Nineveh. But God says, should I not have compassion on this city full of 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and lots of beef as well? He finishes with the cattle. He cares about the cattle too. But that's kind of beside the point. I guess Jesus echoes that same heart of God that as he comes across people that don't know their right hand from their left, he invites them to come home and to meet their father and learn how to be his children in the context of grace. So, yep, I totally get where you're driving. Just want to temper a little bit by saying Jesus doesn't really treat us as like a harsh parent. I think he kind of has a lot of compassion for people that don't really know their right hand from their left. Yep.
Maybe last one.
Just a quick question. Could you comment on who the angel of the Lord is? I know he appears in Joshua and again in Judges, and why is he speaking in first person as if he is God, but then it says angel of the Lord?
Yeah. two main answers to this. One is that one view that you'll see scholars take is that it's kind of like a pre-incarnation second person of the Trinity. It's kind of a Jesus before he was Jesus type thing. Simplest explanation, I think, is just that God, as he finds a way to deal with humans indirectly in a way that doesn't just cause them to die, vaporize in the presence of his holiness, he meets us in terms of intermediaries, a messenger. That's literally what an angel means. But these particular messengers, they bring God's message with the same force as God himself speaking to you. So they're able to say, I, as though they're, yeah, probably like, what do you call those people? It's like ambassadors, isn't it? Like that represent a nation, but just like a really impressive Uber ambassador for God. Yeah. Done? Okay, great. I'm happy to stick around and answer or talk more if you want to, if you'd rather talk in private. That'd be good. Thanks so much.
Yeah, thank you so much, Ruben. I hope you found that helpful. I know I've definitely found it thought-provoking, yeah, as we read different passages, how we view them in context and how we view them in context of God's character as well. And I just love where you landed it in that quote there, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah conquers and triumphs over his enemies through the cross. The battle has already been won, and what a joy and a blessing that that is our story in Christ. So let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that, we have the joy of wrestling with your word, together as your people. Just to see more of who you are and more of who you have called us to be as your people. Help us to continue to have wisdom as we read your word to see, how you are working in a particular place at a particular time. To in your story of salvation. And Father, we thank you so much that we are included in your story. We thank you so much that in Jesus we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we are your special possession, that we no longer have to fear your holiness, but that you welcome us, that we can come before you as your people. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to declare your praises as you have called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.